According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Scriptures this evening to the book of Revelation as we continue our Through the Bible series, wrapping up week 52 and looking ahead to week 53, the conclusion of our study. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, page 9 of your study guide. Does everyone have a study guide? All right. Did you get a study guide, Gary? Can we bring one up? Thank you, Gary. There we go. All right, in preparation for our study of God's Word, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth, shall we pray? Almighty Father, the Word of God is spiritually appraised, and we thank You for Your faithfulness to provide within each believer the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for the means necessary by which we can understand the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity we have this evening to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we ask for Your hand of blessing upon our study tonight, that You would set aside distractions and give us concentration. Father, open our mind to understand the truth of Your Word and give us a sense of humility to accept the Word as it's revealed. And Father, to not go beyond the text, to not get caught up in the sensationalism of the book, and Father, to accept the limitations of our current understanding of material that is not yet unfolded through time. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the book of Revelation. We are wrapping up our Through the Bible series with our week 52 study guide. There will be a week 53 study guide. By God's grace, we'll have that published Sunday morning, where we will take you through the final 10 chapters of the book of Revelation. It is a partial week because we began the series with a partial week way back a year ago when we started this series with week number 1. So as we have it, you can look on page 9 of your study guide. Page 9 of your study guide, the right-hand column in which you see your thoughts and notes on chapter 4. Now obviously, tonight we're getting survey. We've been doing this for 52 weeks now. The depth of God's Word, we will return back to depth following our vacation in January. We will get back to depth, in-depth studies with a book study, verse-by-verse book study in 1 Corinthians. But for this year, we've not been in depth, we've been in breadth. And we realize from Ephesians chapter 3, we have length and width and height and depth. We're expected to know the multi-dimensions of God's Word. And so this year we have been taking you through on the basis of daily scripture reading, following the calendar, and it has been our blessing to follow that calendar day by day. As far as this week is concerned, as I look to page 1 of the study guide, tonight's reading, Thursday's reading, is Revelation 4 through 6, and so we will tackle that here this evening, and I don't know how long we'll go or how far we'll get. As far as Friday night's reading is Revelation 7 through 9, and Saturday's reading is Revelation 10 through 12. So however much of this we can cover tonight, we will, and then the rest we just simply leave in your hands, which is why we have been putting out these study guides, so that when you do your daily scripture reading, that you will have something in your hand to hopefully help to explain some of the areas that may not make sense just on a casual reading. All right, so turning to Revelation chapter 4 now for the moment, we realize it starts off with the phrase, "After these things." After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. It's important that we realize the time frame that's established with the phrase, after these things, because we have examined already the outline for the book of Revelation was given in chapter 1 and verse 19. John was instructed to record the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which must take place after these things. And that phrase is very important. Chapter 1 is the record of what he has seen. Chapter 1 is the record of his vision experience there on the Isle of Patmos. Chapters 2 and 3 record the things which are. And the message to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 refers to the church age dispensation in which you and I live, the events that we have been looking at that we studied on Tuesday night. Following that, we have the things which must take place after these things. And so we have it in chapter 4 and following, after these things. When we get into chapters 4 and following, we realize that we are looking ahead in time to events that have not yet transpired You and I are here tonight on December the 26th, 2002 A.D., and the events of chapters 4 and 5, the events of chapters 6 through 19 have yet to occur. And it's vital that we emphasize that, and it's vital that we stand by that as we understand a natural, literal reading of the text can lead us to no other conclusion. So after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Again, the time frame is firmly established for the end of the church age. In broad sweeping terms, we do not see the church on earth again after chapter 3. That's important. We see elders that are in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and that is also significant. But in the great tribulation that is revealed, that is unfolded in chapters 6 through 19, the church is not present. And it's vital that we understand why it is absent, and we take these passages and we correlate them with what we have already studied in 2 Thessalonians with the order of events and why it is that the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until such time as the restrainer is removed, until such time as the church has been raptured from the earth. And we've been giving you those studies, hopefully very consistently throughout these weeks, and so it will come as no surprise when we tackle the material in chapters 6 through 19. All right? Ooh, big danger. I forgot to turn off my phone. Nothing would embarrass me more than to have this thing go off in the middle of Bible class. All right, there we go. All things being done in an orderly manner, according to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, immediately I was in the Spirit. Notice that phrase in verse 2. We highlighted it in chapter 1. It occurs here. It's not the nature of the phrase as it's used throughout the New Testament that's important. It is the way that the phrase en pneumati occurs in the Greek in the book of Revelation. When John uses the phrase in the Spirit in the book of Revelation, he's referring to a spiritual experience in which he is transported, in which he, like Ezekiel did, he is taken, he is caught up now into the heavens spiritually, and he's observing these things. Ezekiel was transported through time and space. Now John is being transported through time and space. And that is what the phrase in the Spirit is indicative of in the book of Revelation. Don't go beyond that, though. Don't take the phrase in the Spirit to mean such things outside of Revelation, because that's not fair to the text, and that would not be an accurate treatment of the phrase. If you're trying to take that meaning and apply it back in Galatians 5, for example, where we're contrasting walking by the flesh and walking by the Spirit, you're going to be in for some false teaching, and you're going to misapply the issue there. So many believers get caught up trying to recreate these ecstatic experiences for themselves. So don't take it to that extent. But in the Spirit, as it's used in Revelation, we see it here in verse 2, and we realize that John is being transported to view these things. And a throne was standing in heaven, and one standing on the throne. And this is God the Father that he views. Now, he views a representation of the Father in his spiritual being, and so we're still not violating the fact that no one has seen God at any time, nor can we, because God is Spirit. He's seeing a representation of God the Father, even as Daniel saw the Ancient of Days, and even as Ezekiel saw the things that he saw. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance, similar to the traveling chariot in Ezekiel chapter 1. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. Now you may read 100 different commentaries on Revelation. I think I've read almost every one that's out there, and you may get 100 different opinions on this. I put it in the study guide that this is representative of the church. I believe that, and I hold to that. The multiple thrones is clearly a function of the church as we reign with Christ. It cannot be a representation of Israel because Israel has only a single throne, that being the throne of David, which is an earthly throne. Israel has no heavenly throne. Israel's land, seed, and blessing promises are earthly according to the Abrahamic covenant, according to the Davidic covenant. But these are heavenly thrones. As such, they are the purview of the church to occupy. There's other teaching that can go into that, but again, this is a survey. This is not an in-depth study on Revelation 4 and 5. I simply accept this as being representation of the fact that the church is now in heaven and that the church's rewards have been bestowed and that the overcomers have received their white stones and their new names and their hidden manna and their right to partake of the tree of life and all of the rewards we looked at on Tuesday night in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And the 24 elders that have attained to these 24 thrones, whoever they may be, are seated there appropriately reigning with Christ. If these are the 24 greatest, most rewarded believers in the history of the church, then that's what it is. I don't know. I'm just speculating at that point. But there are 24 thrones that are here. Double portion blessing. Of course, Israel was always focused on the number 12, but the church receives double portion blessing as the bride of Christ. And so we have 24 thrones here. In any event, taking a look at your notes now on page 9, after receiving the seven messages to the seven local churches, John's spiritual vision then shifts from the things that are to the things that take place after these things. The scene in heaven is yet future. Of course, the church is not yet raptured. We're still sitting here today. We are positionally glorified, of course, in Christ, but we have yet to be experientially glorified. That will happen when we are face to face. And so we realize that these things have yet to occur. John is spiritually transported to the throne room of God. He sees the Father seated on the throne. 24 elders were seated on 24 thrones around God, the Father's throne. These elders are clothed in white and crowned. Revelation chapter 3, the garments of Sardis that are mentioned there, you can go back and do a little bit of homework and you'll realize that these are the garments for the church and that the thrones are church age rewards. You might even relate this to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, where you will notice a whole lot of thrones that are established, but no one is seated on them. Those thrones are empty until such time as the bride can be formed and such time as the bride can be rewarded. We mentioned some of that and gave you some hints and some previews back in Daniel chapter 7. So these 24 elders are seated. The Holy Spirit is represented here by the seven lamps of fire, separates the thrones from the four living creatures. And I find it interesting here. Now notice in verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There's a lot of work to be done with that. Some of that comes from chapter 1, by the way, the seven spirits of God. The Lamb we're going to see in chapter 5 with the seven eyes is also caught up into this. And it takes some work, but simply the short version of the fact is this is representative of God the Holy Spirit. He does have seven ministries. You can do some homework and go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 and find the seven spiritual functions of the Holy Spirit that are presented there. So the Holy Spirit is represented by seven lamps of fire, separating the thrones from the four living creatures. Keep in mind, the church has the greatest intimacy with God the Father because we have the greatest intimacy with God the Son. God the Son is in the bosom of the Father. No one has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. John 1:18. And as the Son is in the bosom of the Father, and as the bride of Christ is in Christ, we have the closest proximity to the Father's throne in the heavenly places, even closer than these living creatures have the angelic realm. So it's an interesting observation to make with respect to this. And then, verse 6, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. We sing that in some of the hymns occasionally. It'll mention the crystal sea and so forth, and that's a heavenly reference to the throne room of God. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And this might be kind of gruesome to consider, eyes on every side of their head and face and so forth, but we've already tackled that in Ezekiel with the cherubim that we saw there. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And this is very similar to the angels, the cherubim that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." This is their privilege to do around the clock, if you can even think of clocks in heavenly terms. They don't have clocks in heaven, but these angels have such a privilege. These are the angels, the seraphim that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. And so I listed them for you there under point D. The four living creatures as seraphim rank six-winged angels. Some angels have six wings, some have four, some have two, some don't have any. And we're not trapped by any kind of artwork of the Renaissance or any other kind of medieval theology artwork representations of angels as these wonderful Anglo-Saxon Caucasian people with feathery swan wings and so forth. We have the descriptions of angels in the Scripture that are in some cases pretty gruesome or pretty frightening. But the six-winged angels of the seraphim and their song of "Holy, Holy, Holy" is also rendered in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, in a very powerful passage there that made Isaiah immediately realize that he was out of place. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." just the sense of holiness that had impressed upon him and his own understanding of his own carnality. Finally, he wrote us the song that is sung, and it is the pleasure and blessing of both the church and the angels that are pleased to sing the praises of God the Father. Verse 9, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying... Now keep in mind, who do we worship? We worship the Father. John chapter 4, God is Spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. We are to be oriented to the Father. How many believers are worshiping Christ and they don't even realize the fact that Christ died on the cross to redeem them, to save them, to bring them to the Father? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Don't get me wrong. Christ is worthy of worship, and you're not wrong to worship Him. But He saved us and redeemed us that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that He, along with us, might properly worship the Father. And we are expected to worship the Father. The more you understand John 4 and elsewhere, the more you realize that worship is a paedological function. We try to separate out our paedology, doctrines of God the Father, Christology, doctrines of Jesus Christ or God the Son, and pneumatology, the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, and have a proper balance on all three so that we don't get out of whack. And the greatest problem, I think, in a lot of churches is they get unbalanced in terms of one of their members of Trinity over the other. But worship is a function that is given towards the Father because and through Jesus Christ and the work that He has accomplished. And so we are singing to the Father here. We are worshiping the Father. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. The Father is worthy of this worship. Which takes us into chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Keep in mind, the angels had access within limited degrees. The angels, we know very little about the angelic dispensation. We know very little about angelic geography, what kind of proximity they had. We see that there is distance here between these 4 living creatures, and they appear to be the closest ones to God's throne, and that other angels have other distances and proximity that they can get to. When we looked at Ezekiel 28, we saw Satan there before his fall. He was called the guardian cherub, the anointed cherub who covers. He was placed in the throne room of God with the most intimate proximity available. And so realizing that all we have here are sketches, but the angels understand that there are limits. There are things they are not entitled to do, such as take hold of this book. Just as there was a seat in the north, recesses of the north that they were not entitled to sit upon, and yet Satan lusted after it and proclaimed it in one of his 5 I wills of Isaiah 14, "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." That wasn't his place to sit. He was cast down because of it. Hebrews 1 asks the rebuking question, "To which of the angels has the Father ever said, 'Sit in my right hand'?" And so it's important that we recognize that angels are limited within the responsibilities of what they have been entrusted with. And this strong angel realizes that none of them, no one in the angelic realm, can take hold of the book, much less to break open its seals. So a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. I've made references to the multiple dimensions before. And here we have in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, in reference to the dimensions that we typically think of in terms of the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, and the underworld. There are other places where we have simply on the in the heavens and on the earth, and there's no more mention of under the earth. And when you come to passages like that, it's interesting to consider the time frame in which they take place when under the earth is done away with. And we're looking forward to that day that's coming up. "Then I began to weep greatly," because this is John now, "in his vision," in his dream. I don't know if you've ever been so caught up in a dream that you find yourself crying over it. That's happened. I tend to have very vivid dreams. They're not prophetic. They're just usually the result of too spicy a meal before I went to bed or something along those lines. But I can get caught up in a dream and get emotionally attached to what's going on in a dream. And John here realized, he doesn't have any idea what's in the book. He just knows that only the greatest of worthiness can take hold of it and to break the seals. and that there's something there that cannot be accomplished because no one measures up. And one of the elders said to me, keep in mind, it's not an angel that understands what that book's all about. It is a glorified member of the church. Remember, angels are limited in what they understand, things into which angels long to look. The church has the pinnacle of God's revelation, and consider that this is now the exalted and glorified church seated on thrones. We'll have another reference to that coming up next week in Revelation, content of doctrine that only the church understands. Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The only worthy being in the universe is Jesus Christ. And the worthiness stems from His obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Had He not come to earth, had He not taken the form of a man, had He not suffered in humble obedience, had He not laid down His life, would He have been worthy to open this book, to break these seals? I don't often get into the speculation. I don't often get into the what-ifs. But we realize that the worthiness is described as a result or consequence to what He has done. And we'll see that in the song of verse 9. So here comes the Lamb, verse 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There it is again, like we had it in chapter 4, like we had it in chapter 1. And it just takes a little bit of homework and some struggles to work out that this is representative of the Holy Spirit there. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. See, our first song was to the Father. The second song now is to the Lamb. Each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. More and more we're going to see, we get a glimpse of it here in chapters 4 and 5, but throughout chapters 6 through 19, we're going to see activity on earth having results, having consequences, expressions in heaven. Martyrs that die here on the earth, and we see their souls being placed in a special receptacle under an altar in heaven. Prayers here on the earth we see filling the censers in heaven. Service done on earth is done before the Lord in heaven. Where are you and I functioning? We're functioning in the Holy of Holies before God the Father in heaven. Your body may be here. Your keister may be planted in a chair at 7500 Woodrow Avenue, but guess what? We are spiritually functioning in the heavenly places in Christ. We have entered within the veil according to Hebrews chapter 10. We are appearing before that throne of grace in spiritual terms. It's an awesome thing to consider. So here we see it. What is filling these bowls? We have the prayers that are referred to here. The golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We don't get too worked up about incense and ritual and external things. We are the church age. We function in reality. We have plenty of incense, all right. That happens when we assemble together for prayer. We had a prayer meeting tonight, in fact. Four believers gathered around a table, filling those golden bowls full of incense. We can't see them, but they're there, according to this passage and elsewhere. All right. Then he takes the book, and now we have the new song. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you. See, there's worthiness now. The Father had worthiness, but now the Son has worthiness. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. Notice the explanation for is giving the basis for the worthiness. You were slain and purchased for God, that's the Father, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Here's the new song. What a blessing. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Keep in mind, it starts with the intimacy of the church and those four living creatures, then expands out now to the entire realm of the heavens, the myriads upon the myriads, singing this song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. There is your glimpse of the heavenly realm. This is where we want to be. We want to be here and not on earth when that restraint is lifted. And fortunately, for every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that is a blessing. He delivers us from the wrath to come. We have turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for His Son to be revealed, who delivers us from the wrath to come, that we are not going to be subject to hell on earth when He disciplines Israel and prepares Israel for the return of Christ. That is not a function of the church. We see the church, represented here by these elders, worshiping in heaven while these things take place. Your notes for this are on page 9 and page 10. I guess page 9 in chapter 5. The Father in possession of a book sealed with seven seals. Nobody in all the dimensions is worthy to open it. But the Son is worthy. He hasn't opened it yet. That'll happen throughout the tribulation. But he does take possession of it. He is qualified. And he is worthy of the worship that then is extended to him. All right, turning to page 10 now, we'll take a look at chapter 6. Keep in mind what I've given you tonight in chapters 4 and 5. That's weeks worth of teaching right there. There is so much work to be done in those chapters. So much Greek exegesis to take you through. So many principles to glean. So many glimpses of the angelic realm that we have to understand in order to thoroughly develop those two particular chapters. But, as I said, this is a survey for 2002, and we cannot give you any greater depth than that at this time. Stay tuned, though, for additional teaching coming up. Chapter 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a loud, with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now here again, we're going to see it thoroughly throughout this book now. The interaction between heaven and earth. Events that transpire in heaven have reflections upon the earth. Jesus Christ is the Lamb in heaven, and He breaks that first seal, and events occur on the earth. We'll see it go the other direction as well. Events that transpire on the earth with heavenly activity that corresponds. That's why we need to be heavenly minded. And I know that the Catholics and other groups totally twist the issues involved with the keys that were given to Peter and the authority and so forth about what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, what you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. But a church-age believer better understand the relationship between earthly ministry and heavenly reality. And we're supposed to be heavenly-minded if we are in Christ, according to Colossians chapter 3. If then you are in Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated. And so hopefully the book of Revelation will give us that sense over and over and over again. Chapter 6 through 19 take us prophetically through the great tribulation of Israel. This is yet future. Not according to my theology books, not according to our traditions, but according to the outline that John himself wrote when he described it in Revelation 1:19, the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The order is clear. There are churches, there are theologies that will tell you that this all was accomplished in the first century of the church. That everything in chapter 6 through 19 is already a thing of the past. And that all the tribulation that you read about here is all fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And why are you so worked up looking for Antichrist? Because that was Nero back in the first century of the Roman Empire, and they have totally lost the issue with respect to Revelation, which is supposed to stand as a sense of urgency for believers throughout the dispensation of the church. We are to hold fast until He comes, and we are to expect that at a moment's notice. So, these things are yet future. Chapter 6 through 10 take us through the seven seals and the first six trumpets. Chapters 11 through 19 take us through the seventh trumpet, which itself consists of seven bowls of wrath in the final destruction of Satan's tribulational forces. All right? As you chart it out, and I'm a wonderful artist, as you all know, I do recommend Clarence Larkin in his book, Dispensational... he's got a real humble title on it, The Greatest Book of Dispensational Truth in the World. And it is properly titled. It is a wonderful book. It is clear, it is accurate, it is beautiful in its artistic presentation. But you have seven seals that are broken. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now the seventh seal itself is then magnified because the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. And there's a lot of confusion on that. People get trumpets mixed up because the Lord's going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And they say, ah, how do I take 1 Thessalonians 4 and jam it into here somehow? Or the twinkling of an eye passage of 1 Corinthians 15, where we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, when will that be? We'll say, at the last trump. And so they take, well, last trump, that's got to be the seventh trumpet. And they're wrong there too. We want to make clear our distinctions here as we properly apply them. All right, so seven trumpets are going to then be presented. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There'll be a pause, by the way. I'll stay in my Christmas mode here. There will be a pause. You'll notice as you do your reading, in between the sixth and the seventh seal, it'll take you on a little side trip, kind of like pastors like to do. They'll get off on a tangent and then get back around to their point. John does that with the seven seals. Then he breaks the seventh seal, which consists of seven trumpets, in which the first six are mentioned, and then there's another pause until he gets back to blowing the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is also further divided, because out of the seventh trumpet will then come seven bowls. Sometimes they're called vials, if you're reading a King James, depending on what you're reading. All right. But keeping in mind, since all seven bowls are found in that seventh trumpet, and all seven trumpets are contained within that seventh seal, you understand that ultimately what we're dealing with is just simply the seven seals. But that seventh is the one that unfolds two different times to be amplified in the trumpets and the bowls to where it is finished, is stated with bowl number seven. Does that phrase remind you of anything? It is finished. How about the work of our Lord upon the cross? Well, we'll tackle that. We won't get into it until next week, but we will tackle it. That's a part of week 53 study guide. All right, so there's your basic scorecard. Now, do you and I need this scorecard? Not for a minute. All right, people get all caught up in it. All right? When I go to an opera, bad example, I never go to operas. Been to one in my life. If I go to an event of some type, maybe a wedding, maybe a funeral, maybe something, that has a schedule in there. It's got an itinerary. It's got a, what do you call it? It's got an order of events. I'm going to a play and I want to see what the acts are. I can sit there while I'm watching it. I can kind of keep an eye, keep a track and say, okay, here we are. And, you know, okay, we're almost out of here in some of those events. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? The places your wife takes you? All right. So you're kind of watching, saying, okay, now where are we now? Following the scorecard along. Now, if I'm not going to a particular event, do I need the program? I absolutely don't need the program. Couldn't care less what order they do things in, as I'm not there. Okay? Now, for your and I application on these events, we would be wrong to ignore them altogether, because why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. The order of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls is important for you and I to understand, but it's not critical that we totally break it down as far as the day-by-day account is concerned. Does that make sense? I want to understand the principles, but I don't need to know the details. I want to understand the concepts because I'm accountable for them, but it's not vital that I understand the details. And so often, these people get all caught up in it. They write all these books, and it's real sensational. People love to, you know, they want to read about the future and find out about prophecy and all these other things, and all kinds of books get written, totally spelling out all the things. You can read fictional accounts of the Great Tribulation that spell out week by week, day by day, all these things are going to happen. And I'm sorry, but Revelation 16:19 doesn't do that. The reason why there are so many interpretations of this passage is because it is not laid out in simple terms. It is laid out with many breaks in between. It is laid out with a lot of parentheses, with a lot of apocalyptic portrayals and so forth. And God did that intentionally. And we're going to see this is how He did it when He wrote Daniel chapter 11. And the more we relate this material here back to Daniel chapter 11, I hope we're going to understand the nature of why He wrote it and the people that it was written to. It will stand believers faithful that have to go through the Great Tribulation when these things are unfolded. So, don't get too worked up about the details. I have tried to keep things in general terms. We'll do so again. I have done so again for next week's study guide as well. I know it's frustrating. You want to know facts. At least I do in my mind. I want facts. I want dates. I want to organize these things. And it's just not possible to do. See, the secret things of the Lord belong to Him. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And the things that He has chosen not to make clear, I think we are wrong to try to insist on making them clear. We're prideful when we come into that kind of an arrogance that says, well, I can know all these things. Because we can't. If that makes sense. Now, seal number one. Well, first of all, before we tackle that, though, look at point C. Some scholars believe that chapters 11 through 19 are a restatement of chapters 6 through 10, based upon Revelation 10:11. I understand their argument for that. I understand that there is a linguistic clue in that, but I don't believe that they should be overlapping, because specifically we understand that the seven trumpets belong within the scope of the seventh seal, and that the seven bowls belong within the scope of the seventh trumpet. And so it is linear action. It is progressive. It is extended. And so I believe that the overall sequence, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, are representing increasing divine wrath upon the earth. The pattern was given in Leviticus 26 for judgment upon a nation. God would put a nation through cycles of discipline. And each cycle was geared towards their repentance. And if they would listen and if they would repent, then that was great. And He would relent of the discipline, and He would turn and He would bless them. How many times He was just waiting to bless Israel, but they wouldn't repent. But if they continued to keep their hearts stiff-necked, then okay, we'll move on down now to the next cycle of discipline. It would be intensified. Just go through Leviticus 26 and you'll see those cycles of discipline. Here we have it on a worldwide scope. Here we have it on a worldwide scope. And if you want a little bit of fun between now and Sunday, go back and read Exodus. Go back and read the plagues upon Egypt, because you're going to see a lot of those repeated on a worldwide scale. And you're going to see Pharaoh as the type or shadow of the coming world ruler, or Antichrist, as he's often called. And you're going to see the hardness of heart, and you're going to see the discipline poured forth on a world scale. All right, the seven seals are then opened by the Lord in rapid succession. It does not take a whole lot of time. Now, different scholars vary. Some believe that all seven seals belong in the latter half of the Great Tribulation. We do know that it is 7 years. We do know that the period of time that we're dealing with, that we commonly refer to as the Tribulation, is a seven-year period of time. And that comes out of Daniel chapter 9, the fact that he makes a firm covenant for a week. And that partway through that week, he will break it. And so we often break down the Tribulation into 2, 3.5-year periods of time. But keep in mind that there may be a time prior to that where things are growing and building and birth pangs are happening. All right? But we do know definitely, though, that it's going to end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and the mountain smashes the feet of that Roman statue. So we do know when it ends. So keep our time frame in mind. Now, some people will take the vials, or they'll take and put the seals in the first half, and they'll put the trumpets and the bowls in the second half. All right? Others put in a little bit of a different progression. Then they'll put all three. They'll put the seals, trumpets, and bowls in the last half. There's just no clear agreement, even among solid men. The reason why, for what I said, the book itself is not helpful in trying to lay it out in a precise chronological sequence. And so we have to accept the limitations for what they are and not be prideful to think that we can sort out all these mysteries. All right, out of the seven seals, they are open in rapid fashion, but six of them are mentioned here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 17. There will be a pause in between seal number 6 and seal number 7, and we'll have that as the content of chapter 7. We'll finally get to the seventh seal in chapter 8, where we'll realize that though that seventh seal is going to consist of seven trumpets, where we will find six of them blown and then another pause. And then the seventh is blown. And we find out that the seventh trumpet consists of seven bowls, in which we see six of those poured out, and then a pause. And then the seventh bowl is poured out. So the pattern is laid out in three lines of increasing judgment, and it makes for a nice symmetrical approach if you're not too worked up about all those pauses and breaks and interruptions and other things in between. So, seven seals. The first seal is the white horse, the world ruler, the Antichrist. Again, verse 1, that I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a loud voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now you may read some commentaries that say this is Jesus Christ, and they are not correct. This is the world ruler who goes forth in imitation of Christ. He goes forth as an antichrist, as a substitute for Christ. He's going to be the great man of the era, Time Magazine's man of the year. He's going to win every Nobel Prize imaginable. The world's going to love this guy to death. He's going to solve the Middle East issues. He's going to supposedly bring peace between Jews and Muslims. He's going to do all kinds of great and glorious things until it all falls apart on him. We have been examining this man. We will continue to examine him coming up, and we'll get your greatest development of him in chapter 13 Sunday morning. That he is one that John in 1 and 2 John calls Antichrist. Keep in mind, if you're looking for the term Antichrist in Revelation, you're not going to find it. It's not in that vocabulary here in this book. But he is mentioned in 1 John. He's mentioned in 2 John as Antichrist. And I think that's the term we're most familiar with. But 2 Thessalonians calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness. He has lots of other names. The beast here in Revelation 13. The coming prince of Daniel chapter 9. The little horn of Daniel chapter 7. He's got a lot of names, and just as Jesus Christ has a lot of names. He is the seed of the serpent that stands opposed to the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3. Everything we're looking at here this week that we're wrapping up in Revelation goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Isn't that amazing? It's all coming full circle. We're being equipped to understand it because God is giving us the big picture here this year in our Through the Bible series of 2002. So this is not Jesus Christ. We will see him on his horse, and we will see his garment stained with blood, and all of that comes up in chapter 19. So stay tuned for that. Seal number 2 is the red horse. This is the end of the satanic peace. Because when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come, and another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. See, remember, like we saw in the book of Job, everything the adversary tries to do, everything Satan tries to do, is limited by the sovereignty of God. He could not afflict Job, he couldn't lay a hand on Job until God gave him permission. And then when he was given permission, he couldn't kill him. Everything the adversary does is within God's plan. And it's amazing that even though the restraint is removed, and even though Antichrist is revealed, and Satan's plan is going forth, he still has to answer to the sovereignty of God every step of the way. And he puts in place this pseudo-peace to imitate and to counterfeit and to blaspheme against the Prince of Peace. But it doesn't last. It's not the true peace. And with the second seal, that peace is gone. And so the red horseman goes forth. The men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Remember they said that World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. Not true. Armageddon is the war to end all wars. And it says so in the text, that had God the Father's sovereignty not stepped in, the potential was there to destroy all life on earth. But he stopped it, because he made that promise that he would never again destroy all flesh on earth. And he stops it. And we're going to see some of those things coming up as well when we get into Armageddon on Sunday morning. The third seal, seal number 3, the black horse, world food shortage. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. We're going to have world food shortages here. We're going to have, of course, the economic difficulties that come through trying to purchase the food. And then the fourth seal. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. Now keep in mind, when food is short, you have an opportunity to seize control. Remember, food was short in Egypt, and God used Joseph to seize control in a godly manner. When he lifted him up to Pharaoh's throne, he was able to ration the food, and he was able to bless Israel. He was able to supply their needs throughout the famine. And that was a godly leader, Joseph, who had control of the world. If you think about it, any man with less character than Joseph, if he has all the food and controls all the food, you imagine what a power trip that would be. But Joseph is a godly man, a humble man, a man that's been tested and prepared for just that sort of an event. Now here is Antichrist. He's got a world food shortage, and it's his tool. He's able to seize control. We're going to see the beast and the false prophet. They're going to take total control over people's lives, not only their religious life, but their economic life. No buying or selling without the mark of the beast. And they're going to have such economic control because they're going to control the limited amount of food that's there. You know, you can argue all you want, but if you can't eat, how long are you going to argue? When it comes right down to it, see. If you understand warfare in the ancient world, typically speaking, most battles ended because of food. Most sieges ended when the besieging army simply outlasted the army that was inside and starving to death and eating themselves to try to endure the siege. And so he's going to be able to take control of the food distribution network, the economic network, and all the rest. Then the fourth seal is broken. The fourth living creature says, come. See, each of these four living creatures, who are angelic beings, the highest of the angelic beings, are each announcing each of these horsemen, each of these riders. It's possibly even likely that each of these are the four riders that are going forth to accomplish the Lord's will in these things. To some extent. Again, John is seeing representations. He's seeing images here. He's not seeing actual video footage of what's going to happen. All right. I looked and behold an ashen horse, or pale horse. Again, depending on what English version you're reading. He who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Death and Hades are paired together. We're going to see them finally thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. But here are Death and Hades that are given sovereignty over the earth during this period of time. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. If you want to stop and count the population destructions, good luck. There's a lot of terms like that with a fourth of the earth, a third of the earth, a third of the earth, and all these other things. And by the time we get to chapter 19, the final battle, you wonder who's left. How many people are left to stand against the Christ when he returns? He will not be many, although a 200 million man army will be coming from the east, and there's something to consider. So, there's the fourth seal. The fifth seal, the martyrs. Seal number five comforts the tribulational martyrs. Even in the midst of wrath, God is still extending comfort where it needs to be extended. Even when he is destroying the world through flood, what is he doing? He's preserving Noah and his family in the ark. Even when he's sending fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, what is he doing? He's getting Lot and his family out of town. Even when he is bringing destruction to Jericho, what is he doing? He's getting Rahab and her family out. There is comfort and there is provision given to God's faithful believers, the remnant, during the great tribulation. And seal number five addresses that. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they have maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You know, keep in mind, there's very few places that give us glimpses of people that have departed physical life. And here are people that have departed physical life, and they still seem to be conscious and aware of what's going on earth in their absence. And they seem to be grieved over the tremendous evil that is being inflicted upon the earth, and they want to know how long. And they're singing the same song David wrote in so many of his Psalms, how long, O Lord? How long will the wicked triumph? David had voiced that, Job voiced that. And here are these tribulational martyrs that are voicing that. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been also, would be completed. This is just a sketch. Yet I've known pastors that have developed huge doctrines based on this one verse here in verse 11. The phrase, the number of their brethren be completed also. Okay? Now, I accept that as a principle. I accept that God knows the very the hair of our head is numbered. I accept that he knows when the body of Christ is going to be complete and when the rapture of the church is going to occur. But I can't put a verse to that. This verse here refers to the tribulational martyrs that will be complete. So I can glean that as a principle. And I believe I'm appropriate and I'm proper in extending that principle beyond simply the tribulational realm and applying it to the church age realm. I think I can do so on solid exegetical grounds, but again, I wanted to simply state that with a note of caution, because this is the only reference we have to such a concept. And so they're given a rest. By the way, this is also the only verse that has any indication of any kind of what some pastors call the interim body prior to the resurrection of the glorified body, that they were given robes of white to wear and simply told to rest for a little while longer, sleep until they are awakened for judgment, that they will receive the resurrection body at the resurrection, but here they are provided an interim body so their soul can have rest. Remember, we don't want to be found naked. The soul craves to occupy a body of some type. But that goes into a more detailed study than we are equipped to handle tonight as well. So I just simply give that to you. If people want to speculate on that and build all kinds of theologies around that, they can do so. I'm just very hesitant to build a doctrine on one verse, on a phrase within a verse that does not immediately apply to directly to what we're trying to deal with. So that's the fifth seal. The sixth seal, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, I don't mean to be ridiculous on this, but these are some pretty obvious events that are happening. All right. The whole world's going to see this as it occurs. These are signs which will occur prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ. When we draw out for you distinctions between the rapture and the second advent, in the rapture of the church, he comes for his saints. In the second advent, he comes with his saints. That's a distinction. All right, second advent, when he comes, here we meet the Lord in the air. Here he touches upon the ground. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah chapter 14. Here we meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's a difference. All right? Here he comes for his saints, and he takes us back to the mansions he's gone to prepare. John chapter 14. He's in heaven today preparing our mansions. When he raptures the church, he takes us there. We go to the scenes that we looked at tonight in Revelation 4 and 5. Here, though, he doesn't take us to heaven. He lands upon the earth, and he begins to rule on the earth. He begins to rule with the rod of iron. Big differences between the rapture and the second advent of Jesus Christ. Here, there are signs. The sun becomes blackened. The stars fall to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs. The whole moon becomes like blood. These are pretty obvious, aren't they? The rapture has no signs. There is no stated prophecy. There is no stated sign. There is nothing which must occur on the earth prior to us hearing that shout and hearing the trumpet and the Lord Himself descending. It can happen tonight, as far as we understand the breakdown on the things to come. I recommend J. Dwight Pentecost, his book, Things to Come. It was written 50 years ago, but no one's done better. Even to this day, no one has been able to amplify what Pentecost did. They've done a little bit of things. They've built on it here and there. But by and large, theologians are going backwards. No one's beat Unger at biblical demonology. That's 60 years ago. No one has tried to surpass Schofield's dispensational schemes. They're just content to take what Schofield wrote. It's an amazing thing. All right. So these are obvious. And everyone realizes it. Notice, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They are denying the Father and the Son. This is Antichrist, 1 John chapter 2. But he who denies the Father and the Son. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, the sun, this is evidently an event that is of passing duration, because they will lose their fear here shortly, go back to their ways of wickedness. The sun is restored and all the rest. There will be other judgments of trumpets and bowls that will affect the sun also. So we will stay tuned for those when we get to them on Sunday morning. Now, how many seals have we had here? We've had six. We don't immediately get to the seventh seal yet. which is chapter 8, because we have a pause. I mentioned there's going to be another one coming up in between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. There'll be another one coming up between the 6th and the 7th bowl, so get used to it. A lot of side trips, a lot of pauses that we'll want to tackle. So we have the pause of chapter 7. I don't know how far we'll get with it, but we'll take a look. Again, we've covered 4 through 6 tonight. That was our goal, because that is Thursday night's reading, but we still have Friday's reading and Saturday's reading. I lament the fact that we don't have daily teaching. Someday, perhaps, the Lord will bless us with that. Because as we examine in the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul ministered to them day and night. They had daily teaching, they had nightly teaching. And I think that is the ideal for church-age dispensation. All right, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. There is fixing to be tremendous storms unleashed, but they're being held back. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. If you were with us in our Ezekiel studies, we saw a similar event. There were six destroying angels who were going forth with weapons of destruction in their hands. And they're going into Jerusalem to wreak the devastation of Jerusalem. But they had to wait until the one angel went in with a scroll. And he, the scribe, he went in there and he marked the faithful remnant that were still in Jerusalem. And the six destroying angels in Ezekiel could not go in and destroy Jerusalem until that the scribe angel had returned. And if you remember the night that we looked at that study, it didn't take that angel very long. There were not faithful believers in there. There was Jeremiah and there was Baruch. And beyond that, we don't know of anybody by name, if you can imagine such a thing. We know that he couldn't find 10. So it's described there in Ezekiel. This is similar, only this is worldwide. This is worldwide now that the angel is going forth with the seal of God, the seal of the living God, and he's going to mark these people for protection. It's going to be 144,000 of them. They're not going to get all wild on you and try to get all spectacular with this. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses take hold of this, and they use this as their groundwork for the things they're approaching. But these are the Jewish evangelists that are going to be sealed and protected during the millennium, during the tribulation. Their function is to give the gospel. They will not be harmed by these curses that are coming upon the earth. As a pause in between seal number 6 and seal number 7, John witnesses the angelic activity on behalf of God's mercy. The four mighty angels of the four corners of the earth are holding back a worldwide judgment until God's faithful remnant can be sealed. 144,000 Jewish believers are marked out for divine preservation in the midst of the unleashed judgment. They are going to be preserved. They are going to follow the angelic evangelism that occurs. You ever stop to wonder who gives the gospel once the church is gone? You know, we wake up on rapture occurs on a Thursday, you know, tonight maybe we'll say, and then Friday morning, what believers are on the face of the earth? There aren't any. So who gets saved? How do they get saved? Who leads them to Christ? Okay? Well, first of all, there's the written word that leads people to Christ. It happens all the time. We've had Gideon reports of that, of Gideon Bibles left in hotel rooms and so forth. People just pick it up and start reading, and the gospel becomes clear, and there was no human agency involved other than the Gideon that put the Bible there in the hotel room drawer. But what's the evangelism going to be like in the tribulation? It's going to start off with angels, and we'll see that Sunday morning. But then the 144,000 get saved, and they get sealed, and they become the evangelists for the remainder of the time. Plus, there are going to be two super witnesses, if you want to think of them as that. We'll see them in chapter 11, and they're going to have worldwide ministry. It's going to make Billy Graham and Billy Sunday and all these other guys seem pretty meager in comparison. So we'll tackle that as well. In fact, it's in your notes. You'll be reading that Saturday night as you read your study guide. They are preserved from all the tribes. People make a big deal about the tribe of Dan being missing. You may not have spotted that just through a casual reading, but you have both the tribe of Levi that is mentioned. He's usually not mentioned in the tribal divisions. You have a tribe of Joseph that's mentioned, when in reality Joseph was broken down into two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. You have Manasseh mentioned in verse 6. You have Joseph mentioned in verse 8. You have Levi that's mentioned. And so if you're going to get your 12 tribes, somebody has to get left out, because we're including both Manasseh and Joseph and Levi. And what ends up missing is Dan is not indicated here as a sealed and protected tribe. And there's a lot of speculation that goes with that. I won't be here to speculate tonight, but it's something to think about. And if you have a question on that, you can ask me on... this is Thursday night, isn't it? We're supposed to do questions on Thursday night. I didn't even start with question and answer night. That's all right. Well, we're out of time now, so you have to save that for next Thursday. And we'll let it go at that. All right, shall we close with prayer? Father, our heads are spinning quite a bit. We are thankful, Father, for the blessings of what you've given us. We don't understand it all, and we can't understand it all, but Father, we have an appreciation for an approach to Scripture that treats the Word of God as a living and breathing, God-breathed, inspired truth. And Father, we have been blessed through the last 52 weeks to take in on a survey basis all 66 books. Father, if you delay long enough, then on Sunday and Thursday of next week, we will resume this and conclude it with the closure to the book of Revelation. And Father, my prayer is for the saints here of Austin Bible Church that you will have been equipping us and continue to equip us to hold fast the truth of your word, that we will be equipped to contend earnestly for the faith which has once and for all been given unto the saints. That, Father, we would be armed not only with the armor of God, but carrying forth the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that, Father, as a result of this survey, we are equipped to handle that Word effectively, powerfully, and righteously. Father, I pray that you would take hold of these studies and make them real to each one of us. If there's anything that we've not understood, then, Father, just simply store it away. Let it dwell in our thinking. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within us. Father, when called upon, then you will bring it forth. When needed, Father, you will give the understanding. And, Father, when tested, you will give the victory. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.